This is session 8 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament, entitled The Rock. And we will be looking at a number of scripture passages in both the Old Testament and New Testament in this session. I would like to begin this study by posing a question. Why did Jesus come? Why was he incarnated? Why did God send him? Now, before I continue, you might want to give some thought to that. Perhaps even pause this recording and write down your thoughts. Why did Jesus come? I think typical answers might be, well, he came to save us from our sins. Correct, absolutely. He came to love people. Yes, yes. He came to be a prophet. He came to speak for God. Yes, yes, all true. You may have some other thoughts. In my weekly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, last week, I wrote about how the world has conveniently misinterpreted references in God's Word regarding the peace of Christ, beginning with the familiar Christmas announcement by the angels to the shepherds. Here's what I wrote. It's far too common that people think the peace of Jesus represents some sort of universal nirvana. Every Christmas they hear the truncated message of the angel host to the shepherds, and on earth peace, rarely hearing the accurate rendering of the rest of the line, among men with whom he is pleased. Those preferring the simpleton flavor of Christianity believe Christ came to inaugurate a feel-good, touchy-feely, kumbaya paradise, but he did not. And here's the proof. Turn please, to Luke 12. Jesus sets the record straight himself. Luke 12. Beginning with verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Jesus says. I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law, etc. Jesus the Messiah did not come to unite. In his own words, he came to divide. And there's a word picture that runs throughout the Old Testament that illustrates this. Now let me pause for a moment with a sidebar. I confess to you that I'm having a hard time segregating and organizing these Old Testament prophecies, because they often combine in themselves multiple aspects of the Messiah. My purpose from the beginning has been to lay out an orderly process where we start with A and continue to B and then C and D, and organizing these different categories of the Messiah, but it's becoming almost impossible. For example, I had intended to address Messiah's kingship as a discrete topic. The title of this study is Prophet, Priest, and King, and I wanted to address each of those as a discrete unit. But I'm finding that almost impossible, as his kingship is scattered throughout so many prophecies that deal with other aspects of his fulfillment. Similarly, it may seem odd that immediately after addressing his birth in Bethlehem, as we did in our previous session, we're examining his role as the rock and the cornerstone. But these seemed appropriate since they are foundational to why Christ Jesus came in the first place. So let's now return to this study. The image of Yahweh, Father God, as the rock is a common one in the Old Testament. As far back as Genesis. In Deuteronomy 32, in the final song of Moses before his death, he mentions it several times. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's read verses 3 to 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So there Moses proclaims, Yahweh is the rock. Here's the familiar image of the Lord God as someone strong, firm, dependable. The picture is of a huge, immovable boulder, or of a high, stony cliff giving one the superior high ground over one's enemies. But in just a few verses, Moses declares that Israel, here in the text, Yeshurun, which is just a name for Israel, Yeshurun rebelled and chose not to stand on that rock. Look at verses 15 to 18. But Yeshurun, or Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. The rock remains the same, strong, dependable. It represents just one, Yahweh, Father God. And it has one purpose, security, refuge. But some made their choice against that security. They rejected their God, turning to lesser gods. In Isaiah 8, the imagery shifts. Now the rock, same Hebrew word, has two purposes. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and as a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Yahweh remains a sanctuary, a place of refuge and safety. But now, curiously, that same rock is also something of an obstacle, something to bruise and wound, even to death. Jeffrey Grogan points out that it's impossible in English to convey the terrifying force of the seven Hebrew words that constitute verse 15. We may essay something like the following, quote, "They will stumble, many of them, they will fall, be smashed, snared, seized," end quote. This conveys a little of the sentence's form, but does scant justice to its extreme terseness or to its auditory power, end quote. Now that rock of safety has a precipitous edge to it, and some will take a header off that cliff to their doom. In Isaiah 28, the imagery of the rock evolves further. In verse 16, it is still Yahweh speaking, here expressed as Yahweh Adonai, which is Sovereign Lord. Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now the rock, literally a stone, such as a stone one might build with, is not Yahweh, but one Yahweh sets in place in Zion. But this is no ordinary stone. First, it is tested. It's tried. It's put through a trial. And it's costly. It's precious. Valuable. A costly cornerstone. And it's to be the cornerstone, not just one stone among many comprising a wall, but the one essential stone upon which the entire building relies. It's the first stone put in place. Think about it. You dig down to the bedrock, immovable, solid bedrock. And on that bedrock, you perfectly align up your cornerstone. It is perfectly level, it is plumb, it is exactly where it needs to be. It is perfectly aligned. In our text, literally, well laid, translated firmly placed in the NASB. And then you build out from that. The first two walls go out from that. This is the corner of the first two walls. The two walls join at this cornerstone. So as it is perfectly aligned, then they are perfectly aligned. And then you start building up from this cornerstone, perfectly plumb. It is the immovable, perfectly set cornerstone for the building. And last, in a sense, this cornerstone is the new sanctuary. That is, those who believe, those who trust in, put their faith in this cornerstone will not be anxious or feel the need to flee in panic. They may rest secure. There's kind of a dual meaning. This word is translated in a couple different ways, and depending on your translation, but they work together, even the different translations. JFB says, "Flee in hasty alarm. He who rests on him shall not have the shame of disappointment, nor flee in sudden panic." Kyle and Delish, "He that believeth will not flee." That is, they'll stand firm, and it clearly indicates it's a promise for believers alone. So again, Grogan writes, "A comparison of the language of 8:14, Isaiah 8:14, and the present passage shows that shows us that there the sanctuary and stone were God himself, whereas here the stone is laid by God. If this passage is a development of the former, then we're bound to ask, who in Isaiah's prophecies is both God and distinct from him? The clear answer is the Messiah. Now we move to Psalm 118, where there is a further association made between the cornerstone and the sanctuary. In Deuteronomy 32, the rock, and in Isaiah 8, the sanctuary of God, are rejected and or stumbled over. A snare and a trap, it says. Then in Isaiah 28, God sends a new sanctuary, a cornerstone. And now in Psalm 118, this cornerstone, like God's sanctuary, is rejected. Let's read Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is Yahweh's doing. And here's a picture of the builders considering a rock for use as a cornerstone and rejecting it in favor of another. Now, just as a quick sidebar, whether your translation says cornerstone or capstone, the meaning is essentially the same. The stone that stabilizes a structure. Here it's the chief or head stone. This Hebrew word, translated rejected, means far more than just simply setting aside one stone for another. Oh, I don't care for this stone. I think I'll use this stone instead. It looks a little better. No, the word is ma'as, the Hebrew ma'as, and it means to spurn, to abhor, cast away, despise, loathe. Sound familiar? Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now another sidebar here. In his time on earth, they did not just disagree with the capital C cornerstone. They hated him. They feared him. And it's still true today. The world over and in the left of this country, people do not just disagree with Christianity. They don't sit down and say, okay, tell me about this and I'll tell you about mine and let's just see. Let's have a reasoned dialogue here. No, no. They don't choose with cool logic some other faith over it. No, when it comes to Christianity, they hate it. They despise it. They fear it. How do we know with certainty that this rock, this stone, and this new sanctuary prefigure the Christ? Well, the New Testament writers agree that they do. Let's look first in Luke's Gospel. Turn please to Luke 2. After the birth of Jesus, and after the days of purification have passed for Mary, Joseph and Mary present the child at the temple. According to the law, according to the Mosaic law, being poor, they bring as their sacrifice to dedicate their firstborn 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons. There they meet a prophet named Simeon, one who is, quote, looking for the consolation of Israel. He is at the temple every day looking for Messiah. When they walk in, Simeon immediately recognizes the baby as the Christ. He first cites the messianic prophecies of Isaiah that what Jesus would be bringing was not just light for Israel, but light for the Gentiles. Amazing, isn't it? The first person to recognize, the first person outside the family to recognize, well, the first person in Jerusalem, we mustn't forget about the shepherds, but the first person there in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem temple to recognize this baby as the Christ, in his first words, he includes the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? You'd think he'd be so focused on Israel, but no, he's a prophet. And he says, this child is going to be a light for the Gentiles as well. But then Simeon turns to Mary, and with a special prophecy with her, Luke 2, verses 34 to 35. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In this child, some in Israel would rise, some would fall. Remember, Jesus says later that he did not come to bring peace, but division. Some would rise, some would fall. And Simeon tells the young mother that her son would meet with opposition. He would be spoken against, hated, rejected. And no doubt, as she stood beneath the cross on that fateful day, she was reminded that the old man in the temple, 33 years earlier, had told her that a sword will pierce even your own soul. Now, Jesus himself confirms the connection between the cornerstone and himself. In Matthew's gospel, after Jesus regales the chief priests and elders with the parable of the vineyard workers killing the landowner's son, Jesus identifies himself with the rejected stone from Psalm 118. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 42 to 45. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Then in Acts 4, the fourth chapter of the Acts, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, declares outright that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the cornerstone through whom salvation would be found. Find this in Acts 4, verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So there, Peter makes the connection explicit. This Jesus Christ the Nazarene, in case you're wondering, yes, the Messiah, but the Messiah from Nazareth. If he said Jesus the Nazarene, everybody knew who he was talking about. He is the stone which was rejected by you. So there it's explicit. Then the Apostle Paul, quoting Isaiah 28 in his letter to the Romans, explains that so many Jews failed to attain righteousness because they pursued it through the law rather than through faith. The Gentiles rose while the Jews fell. Why did they fall? They tripped over the stone of stumbling. They tripped over the truth of Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The Apostle Peter pulls together all the prophecies, Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 8, in his eloquent discourse on believers as living stones. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." We've been discussing at length and looking at all these Old Testament and New Testament passages that speak of Christ as the cornerstone. But a cornerstone is there for a reason. It is set carefully in place so that a building can be erected upon it. Peter broached the subject in the passage we just read, but now I want to close with a passage in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul speaks in greater detail of that building, built up from the cornerstone of Christ. We find it in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." There's the picture. That completes the picture. Christ, the cornerstone, the Messiah, set in place. Then from that sturdy stone, perfectly aligned, set on the bedrock, the two walls, the two beginning walls, go out from it. The apostles and the prophets. And then upon that cornerstone and the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, we build the church. And every saint is a stone in that church.